take some time tonight, as we always do, to look into God's Word. If you'd bow your heads in prayer with me as we get started. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given us. Lord, it is a precious gift that we can use, God, but we have to use it. Give us the heart of the psalmist who said, "Oh, how I love Your law is my meditation all the day." God, I pray that You would just speak to us tonight, that You would stir in our hearts a desire for You and a desire to serve You, to please You, to obey You. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Should have a white sheet, detailed outline. No more detail. If you look really closely, you won't see anything. Okay, never mind that. Would encourage you to take notes, especially if that helps you. To listen, it usually does. You can put up on the top the title for tonight's lesson. I think I'm pretty good. If you like get lost, you're like, "What was that last point?" That was a bad statement. I think I'm pretty good. No, I'm not. I'm a bad person. But I think I do all right at telling you what the outline points are. If I don't, you can raise your hand and I'll try and inform you. Just don't do it every 2 seconds. But up at the top, the title, you can put "A Devoted Life." This week and next week, we are going to have a 2-week series on what the Christian life should be like. Tonight, as you know, I'll be teaching. No tricks here, trick plays, play action or anything like that. I'll be teaching tonight on a devoted life. Next week, Dale Frank will be teaching on a disciplined life. And I think you're really going to enjoy the complement of these two lessons. On one hand, we're going to focus on the heart that we should have to follow after God, to live our lives completely for Him. And on the other hand, we'll get to look at some really practical steps next week with Dale Frank on how to live the Christian life, how to do those things that help us to grow and to serve the Lord better, reading God's Word, praying, serving others. All those great things. I'm really excited about the opportunity to teach you and to pave the way a little bit for Dale as he comes next week. And I think you're going to be excited about that as all. So like I said, we're going to be looking at the big picture tonight. And this is, in one sense, a hard lesson because there's like a bazillion things that I could have said tonight when we talk about the devoted life. Obviously, what you're going to hear tonight hopefully comes directly from Scripture and what God has to say about what our lives should be. But God has a lot to say about what our lives should be. And so narrowing it down to what specifically to talk about has been probably the greatest challenge in this. But I pray that you would bear with me. And as we look at what it means for our lives to be devoted to God, I pray that it would just stir your heart and help you to be able to love Him more and serve Him better. Tonight, if you don't learn anything else, I'd like you to learn this, that God calls all people to give their lives completely to Him. If I were to, you know, sum up devotion in one sentence, that's pretty close to what I would do. That's what I did do. And that's what it is. God calls all people to give their lives completely to Him. You'll notice a couple things about that. God calls. It's God who initiates that. He wants us to have lives that are pleasing to Him. But I started, when I made the statement, to say believers, but then I thought, no, that's not true. God doesn't just call believers to give their lives completely to Him. He calls all people. Now, obviously, if someone is not a believer, they have not taken the first step in giving their lives to Christ. But this is a message for you, no matter where you are in your Christian life, if you have a Christian life or not. So no matter where you are, this is a message for you. God wants all of you. He wants all of you, not just some of you. And that really is the crux, the focus of this lesson. I need a volunteer. Aiden, I love people that are excited. You can come here. Come here, man. So All right, I have in my hand a $5 bill. What do you have?
20.
Well, no, just kidding. It's not a challenge. I'm secure in my poverty. And I have a little form here. This is the $5 gift form with the terms and conditions. All you have to do is sign here. I probably have a pen somewhere on the dotted line, and you get this $5 gift. Now, Hayden, would you like to sign for this gift? No, he doesn't want to sign for it.
Well, I don't have it, so I couldn't sign it. I'd be taking debt for the rest of my life.
Yeah, it's a problem. All right, thank you very much. He's going to refuse. This is like one of those game shows. He's going to go home with nothing. But no, on the terms and conditions for this $5 gift, it says, by signing this agreement, you consent to give Peter Scarborough $1 million or the sum of your earthly possessions, whichever is greater. You can guess on that. Thank you and have a nice day. All right. As you know, I like to be silly. That's a silly example. But the point there is that, you know, you always read in those things there are terms and conditions. And there's a lot of times, you know, important things to read. What am I agreeing to when I'm signing this? What am I agreeing to when I click this button, as we often do now, to, like, send large sums of money places and hopefully get something we want back? What are you agreeing to? The terms and conditions. You know, God has terms and conditions. And for the Christian life, we often miss the terms and conditions that God has for our life. What does God demand from us? You know, we say, God, I want eternal life. But God has a cost that He wants us to pay. We are to be devoted to Him. Now, God doesn't have fine print. He doesn't have secret catches or gimmicks to get us in. No, He's written plainly in His Word. But often we miss what God has to say about the terms and conditions of the Christian life. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. What does God require of us? Now, note that I'm not saying that we earn our salvation. I'm not saying that we have to work hard to be a Christian, that we have to do good works. But God, and Jesus Christ specifically, when He was on this earth, He told His disciples, or those who would be His disciples, to count the cost of discipleship. There is a cost. When we give our lives to Christ, that means something. It's not just words that we speak. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 is where I'll start, and I'll read through verse 27. Please, excuse me, read along with me. It says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" He says, "But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it, but whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." We must give all that we have to Christ in order to be His disciple. Hopefully, this is something that you know. But it's something that we need to be reminded of. There's great sacrifice in following Christ, but we know that there is also a great reward, which we are very excited about, something that we look forward to. And we even experience reward in this life, though not completely. There's still much greater things to come. You know, the Bible uses many pictures to teach us about our relationship to God. You know, we just talked about the teacher and the disciple. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me to be My disciple," Jesus said, you know, we are not specifically disciples in the sense of following Jesus Christ around on this in His earthly ministry, but we do follow Christ and we are His disciples. It's kind of a picture for us so that we know what our life is like. There's other pictures that God gives us in His Word about our relationship to God, about He being one character and we being the other character. What can you think of some of those illustrations from the Bible that God gives us? God is something and we are something related to to him? William. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. All right, very good. He's the potter, we are the clay.
He's the vine, we are the branches.
The vine, we are the branches. Anything else? Good, good. Because I came up with a short list here, and you guys thought of some different ones also. Like I said, teacher, disciple, there's the king and his subjects. There's a husband and his wife. There's a head and a body. You know, in all of these things, the leader, and in a lot of the examples, the one that's most important, the other one can't live without the first one, right? If you have a sheep with no shepherd, the sheep's not going to do very well. The sheep need the shepherd to take care of them. Things like that. So God is the one who's superior. He's the one that we are under to follow Him and to obey Him. And so we are to act in that relationship toward Him. We are to submit to His authority and follow Him, just as in those examples. There's a very interesting example if you turn to Romans chapter 12. And that's one that I want to focus on and think about tonight. Romans chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Hopefully a familiar verse to you. Hopefully some of you could even quote it to us, but we'll read it together here. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, what? Sacrifice. You know, we understand the concept of God being the deity who is worshipped, and we being the worshipers. Obviously, that's what it is. It's not even a picture. That's the reality of what we are. But here's a picture here. He says, to give your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. So not only are we the worshipers, we are the offering. In the Old Testament, they would take animals, and they would oftentimes slit their throats, pour out the blood. It was pretty gruesome. They would burn them on the altar, give it up completely. The animal would die. The animal would be consumed by the fire, giving up completely to God. And that's the picture that Romans 12 gives us of what the Christian life is like. It's a sacrifice. It's given completely over to God. Nothing left. In the Old Testament, they would, like I said, they would burn the animals. Sometimes they would keep something away for the priests to eat. But everything was taken care of. Nothing was left behind. The worshiper didn't give God part of the animal and say, okay, I'm going to take the rest back. It was given over completely to God. And that's the picture that we have. And that's what our lives are to be like. So as we think about that, have that picture in our mind of giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. You know, it's easy to speak words like that. There are millions, maybe, of songs. Maybe not millions, that's a lot. But there are lots of songs that we sing or that we hear on the radio, Christian songs that talk about giving ourselves to God. There are, some very profound, some not as profound. But we sing over and over about giving ourselves to God, giving our lives to God. And sometimes we don't think about it as much. You know, just a couple of songs, and you can help me name some songs that talk about giving ourselves to God or just being consumed with who God is. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Give me one pure and holy passion to know and follow hard after you. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. DC Talk sang the song a while back, "Hey You, I'm Into Jesus." That would be not as profound of a song, but the same concept was there. "Hey You, I'm Into Jesus." I'm not sure exactly what they meant by that, but I'm assuming that they meant that they were consumed with who Christ was. That's what I hope that they mean. That they wanted to know Him, that they wanted to serve Him. Or you have Reliant K, "I'm Getting Into You," another profound song. You know, all these different songs that people sing, you know, about following after God. Hopefully, those words have meanings that are based on the Scripture, and hopefully we follow those meanings. When we sing those songs, we express that heart to God, and then we live it out. But it's so easy just to say it. There was a Christian book written in the 19th century. It was called In His Steps. Has anyone ever read that book? In His Steps? I know you didn't live in the 19th century. Neither did I. It was a long time ago. It was a book called In His Steps. I'm not necessarily recommending this book. I read it when I was very young. But I want to read to you a kind of a summary of the book just to think about the example of what the story is about. The penetrating and provocative question, what would Jesus do? You ever wondered where that craze came from? Made popular by this book. What would Jesus do in all of life's complex situations is the central theme of this book. It is the soul-stirring novel of men and women torn between their faith and the demands, compulsions, and temptations of life. Dr. Henry Maxwell, respected pastor of the First Church of Raymond, struggled with the idea that Christian discipleship demanded more than mental assent. He vowed to preface every attitude and action of his own life with the question, "What would Jesus do in this situation if he were me?" So it's the story of a pastor who decided to ask himself before every situation and every decision that he made, what would Jesus do if he were me and in this situation? Electrifying his congregation with the same challenge, people responded with agreement to try it for 1 year. This book is the moving dramatic story of a handful of Americans, a newspaper editor, a college president, a railroad executive, a pastor, a singer, a writer, a wealthy philanthropist who pledged to walk in the steps of Jesus. At each turning point in their daily lives, they must ask, what would Jesus do? Now, I'm not saying that you need to... Yes, question. Oh, you have the comic book edition. Oh, weird. I never heard of that. Like comic strips, like...
We got it. I don't remember where we got it, but it's exactly like the book. It's what you're describing. Exactly,
but it's got pictures.
It's got pictures, and it's like a comic book.
Very cool. So if you want to know about the book, talk to Stafford. He's got the know. He's got the lowdown on that. So, very good. So, Confirmation is a real book. It exists. There you go. And it comes in comic form, which is like really cool. So for all of you that read the comics... regularly, you know, this is something that could be on your level, on my level. All right? But yeah, the point is, you know, I'm not saying you need to go out and get a WWJD bracelet. They probably don't sell them anymore. That was kind of big when I was younger. But the point is that we should think in those terms of, in every decision that we come to in our life, how am I living for Christ? Is this something that Christ would do? Am I giving myself completely over to Christ and who He is? Think about that. If you went through every day and you asked that question in the book, as I recall, the people, they were making these decisions and great consequences were coming of it. Some good, some bad. Some people lost their jobs in this story because of what they committed to do for Christ. And that's exactly true. If we really follow Christ, there are consequences. There are consequences. The world will hate you. God says, Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. And so the more we act like Christ, the more the world hates us like it did Christ. So there's a great cost, but there's also great positive consequences also. Well, tonight we're going to look at two aspects. These will be your main points on your outline. Two aspects that you must surrender to God. Now, I want you to know there's a lot more than two aspects of things. There's a lot more that we could talk about here, but I'm trying to focus in general terms in two big areas in which we can focus our lives on God, give ourselves over to Him. And in each of these aspects that we see, we'll see that there's a polar difference between the world's idea of devotion to God and God's idea of devotion to Him. Because a lot of people, especially in America, claim to be religious. You're almost, you know, in the minority if you say, well, I'm not really into that. You know, a lot of people say, oh yeah, sure, I go to church. Now, they may admit that they're not as committed as they think they should be or would like to be, but a lot of people will say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I do that. And there are a lot of people that come to church, that are involved in church, maybe even in this church, I'm sure in this church, that say, yeah, I'm involved in that. I know what that's all about, but we really haven't, you really haven't given your life over completely to God. And for those of us who have given our lives to God, we've been saved by His grace, bought by His blood, born again, it's still a struggle. Every day, it's mortification, killing ourselves, denying ourselves to live as Christ would have us to live. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him, that's a constant struggle. But the world has an idea of what they think it is to be devoted to God, to be religious. Right? But God has a different idea. The world wants us to believe that our lives are separated into two areas, secular and spiritual. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But a secular area of your life and a spiritual area. There are things that you do that are spiritual, they're to God. These are religious things that you do. And then there's other stuff that it doesn't really matter. It's just, you know, going to school, hanging out with your friends. That stuff's not as important. And so they divide it. And you have to act a certain way when you're in one of those spiritual areas of life. But you don't necessarily have to act that way when you're in one of those secular areas. You know, if we believe this lie, we can use it to excuse ourselves from doing a lot of good. Just because we say, well, this isn't one of those spiritual things. I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not going to church. It's different. And so we can excuse ourselves because we divide it up. And we do this. And hopefully as we go through it, you can think about how you do this in your own life, in your own mind, how you divide your life into spiritual and non-spiritual things. Well, the first thing that we need to surrender over to God, this is a huge thing, one is time. First thing on your outline is time. The first aspect of your life that needs to be surrendered completely to God is your time. And this is where the world's idea and God's idea is going to really come into play. The world's idea is this. If you want to put an A on your outline, get real detailed here. There's like a sub-point of the main point. A is the world's idea, and it's long. Some time is God's, some time is yours. It's not that long, but it's long to write out as I'm saying it. The world's idea of your time is that some time is God's and some time is yours. That sounds like I'm saying sometimes. I'm not saying sometimes. Some of your time is God's and some of your time belongs to you. And when we do this all the time, unknowingly or without thinking about it, we do this. What are some activities that we consider to be spiritual activities? What would fall in the spiritual column? If you're going to divide up life into spiritual and non-spiritual things, what are spiritual things?
Going to church.
Going to church. If there's anything that's spiritual, that's spiritual.
Reading
the Bible and praying. Those daily disciplines. Things that we do to know God. What else? Yes? Reading Christian novels, all right? Yeah, other Christian material. Things that are based on God's Word that we read. That's a Christian thing. Mexico meetings, yes, and the whole Mexico thing, or for those that don't go to Mexico but do go on other mission trips, and say all mission trips, that's a very spiritual thing, right? That's like super spiritual. All right, there's a lot of other things that we could name. Now, what are some secular things? What are the things that, us? It's not really a spiritual thing, it's just a thing that you do.
Schoolwork,
right? It has nothing to do with God, right? That's what the world tells you. It's just something you got to do in life. Lauren? Sports, right? The world says, that has nothing to do with God.
Hobbies.
Yeah, whatever it is for you that you like to do in your free time.
Sleep.
Now, that can be a very spiritual experience. No, just kidding.
Poker night.
Yeah, that's like way on the end of the... No, I'm just kidding. I know what you do on Friday nights.
Chores.
It's a chore. It's stuff you got to do around the house. You know, just stuff that's got to get done. Well, we divide it up like that. Well, this isn't going to come as a big surprise to you, but you spend a lot more time doing schoolwork than you spend coming to church on Sundays. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. I would say pretty much like 100, maybe 101% of you spend more time on schoolwork. Hopefully you spend more time on schoolwork than, you know, 2 or 3 hours, because otherwise it's like illegal. You have to go to school, you know, one of those rules. Okay, so let's take a typical week. There's 168 hours in a week. Okay, let's say you spend 8 hours of sleep a night. Okay, 7 nights, 8 hours of sleep a night, that's 56. I figured this out ahead of time, not just doing it in my head. If you subtract 100, you take 168 and you subtract 56, you have 112 waking hours. That's waking hours, that means you're awake. You're not asleep. Okay, just wanted to clarify. 112 hours in which you are awake during the week. Okay, 112 hours. All right, now let's say that you spend 4 hours at church on Sunday. That's about what it comes out to if you come to Sunday school, church in the morning, and if you come to the evening service, you help out with Awana. Okay, 4 hours of church on Sunday. 2 hours on Wednesday, 7 to 8:30 plus a little hangout time there, you know, goes to 9. 2 hours on Wednesday. 3 hours of Bible study during the week. You spend about, you know, 30 minutes Bible study and prayer during the week. 2 hours of extra spiritual activity per week. If it's, you know, some weeks you have a Mexico meeting, you may go door-to-door witnessing or to South Lake Town Square. You know, different things that you can do throughout the week. Okay, that's 11 hours. Okay, so you have 112 and you have 11. So 10% of your week is spiritual activity and the other 90% is secular. So if you say there's spiritual things which we do for God and there's non-spiritual things, 90% of your life is not lived for God. And you know, I don't know how you sleep for God, but, you know, you have to count that in also. That could be even more than 90%, you know, if you sleep in a sinful way. So, you know, you have bad dreams or, you know, you, if you sleepwalk, maybe you could, like, steal stuff in your sleep. Whatever it is. So you got to watch out for that. But, okay, just taking your waking hours, 10%, only 10% of your, now that's a pretty busy, you know, church schedule, right? So some of you may do more than that. But it's a very small fraction of our time spent in spiritual activities. So it's the stuff outside of that. It's the schoolwork. How do I do my schoolwork for God? How do I hang out with my friends for God? How do I live for God in all of these different areas? Am I supposed to? Or is it just those aren't really important? And obviously, you know, you guys know the right answers. So you're not going to say, no, that stuff's not important. You say, oh yeah, that's important. But how do we do it? How do we live it? You know, God's idea. So A is the world's idea. Sometime is God's, sometime is yours. God's idea is all my time, what I call my time, is really His time. So we need to reform our thinking a little bit. And all of us, I know myself included, though I've been taught well in this area, I still have these ideas like this is my time. We need to understand that all of our time belongs to God. All of it. You know, we have phrases sometimes that we say, you know, I'm going to have a little me time. Or I'm just going to do what I want to do for a little while. I need a little relaxation time. Just play some video games, do these things, and do my hobbies, do these other things. Now, there are things that we do that we can enjoy. Now, I'm not saying that all 112 of your waking hours should be spiritual activities. You should stay here at church all the time. No, it's not about doing more of what we call spiritual activities. It's using our secular things and doing them in a spiritual way. How do we live for God? Are we supposed to live for God? I mean, what does the Bible say? Does it say anything about how we work for God? How about how we do schoolwork for God? We're going to talk about that. You know, in the life of a Christian, there's no off-season. There's no timeouts. You can't say, whoa, this is not going very well. I just need some time to be myself. I need to, you know, to figure this out, and then I can start living for the Lord again. I need some vacation. Did you ever wish that you had, like, a vacation from the Christian life? You're like, it's really hard, and I'm working, and I'm trying to be good and be obedient. I just need some time off. No, that's not what the Christian life is about. God gives us strength for every day. But life just keeps coming. It doesn't stop. It doesn't wait for you. If you trip, life doesn't say, everyone stop. This person tripped. They need to stand up and they need to start going again. No, things don't stop. Just because we have a bad day, because we're not living for the Lord. Life goes on and we need to live for God with every moment. It's a hard thing. It's not an easy thing. living for God every moment, every day, spending all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our words, living for God? It's impossible, right? No, with God, all things are possible. We will never be perfect in this life, but we should constantly be growing to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Because Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's working on you and working on you and working on you. And the good news is, like Philippians 1:6 says, there's something to look forward to. There's something to look ahead to. The day of Christ Jesus. When, as it says in 1 John, we will see Him and will be like Him just as He is. That's an amazing thought. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're not really staying in one place in Scripture tonight. A little bit of hopping around, but I hope that we benefit from it. Colossians chapter 3. Now you're going to think this is like a weird thing. Verse about slaves. You're thinking, I'm not a slave. I don't know any slaves. What's this all about? This is very pertinent for us. Because in the times of the New Testament, there were slaves. And there were a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. They got a lot of stuff done through these slaves that they had. And for even Christians, they had slaves at that time. You see a command for how masters and slaves should relate. Now, that didn't mean God wasn't saying, yes, slavery is a good thing. You should own other people and have them work for you. No, but it admitted that there was slavery at that time, and it was telling them, especially for slaves, you know, how do you live? If you're a Christian and you're a slave, you know, how do you live that life? They had a lot of things to do. The slaves, you know, their masters wouldn't tell them, go find the scroll of Isaiah and go read it. No, their masters would tell them, you know, go rake leaves or, you know, go pick up rocks. I heard there's lots of rocks in Israel. So, you know, they would tell them these different things to do, secular things that the slaves were to do. Well, they were to do them in a way that was honoring to God. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart. Excuse me, sorry, I lost my place. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, huge verse. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. I remember memorizing that verse in Awana a long time ago. And you know, it's one of those that's just kind of stuck with me. It was, you know, just kind of one of those catchy verses that's easy to remember. And just what a great verse. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Whatever you do, if you're sleeping, you know, figure out how to sleep in a way that's biblical and do that, whatever that means. If you are going to school, a little bit more applicable. If you're going to school, you're doing your schoolwork. Do that in a way that is honoring to the Lord. In a minute, I'm going to read hopefully some practical things to help you think about what does that really look like. But we need to think in those terms of everything that I do, I'm doing it for the Lord. Do your work heartily as for the Lord. I'm not doing my schoolwork for me. I'm not doing it ultimately for my teacher or my mom, my dad. I'm not doing it just for those people. Primarily, first and foremost, I'm doing it for the Lord. If I'm doing chores for my parents, it's for the Lord. If I'm hanging out with my friends, if I'm talking to my friends on the phone, if I'm just, you know, a friend is having a hard day and I'm just having a conversation with him, I'm doing that for the Lord. Whatever it is that you do in your life, it is to be for the Lord. John Piper wrote an excellent book. I regret to say that I haven't read all of it. You think I'm just making up a story. I was actually in China. I was reading this book, and I gave it to... Yeah, this is real spiritual. I gave it to this girl that we met who was our translator in China, and so I didn't get to finish the book. Well, this is my dad's copy. So anyway, I could have finished the book, but I haven't. I read a little bit of it in preparation for this lesson, and I had read some of it prior to that. Great book. Don't Waste Your Life. Anything by John Piper, pretty much. It's great. It will like blow your mind, right? So a great man of God in our time, writing and preaching great things. But I would encourage you to get this book, and it's called Don't Waste Your Life. And it's pretty plain. That's what the book is about. Don't waste your life. How can I live my life for God? I'm going to read a little bit from the back here to tell you what he's talking about here. John Piper writes, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Right? There's a couple, they retired, and they moved to Punta Gorda, Florida. I don't know if I said that right, but it sounds cool. Where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. This is a tragedy. Okay? That's the kind of mindset that he is addressing. You know, isn't that the American dream? You know, you work till you're about 55, and you retire, and you're like, wow, this is cool. All the things that I've been doing my whole life, schoolwork, then getting a job and having a career, wow, I don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. Life is great. You know, you just kind of, you're always looking for the next step. Maybe you want to be done with school now. Maybe after that you want to be done with work. You know, you're always looking for, wow, when can I get away from what I'm doing right now so I can just enjoy life? This is life. You're in it. Welcome to life. All right? Don't waste your life. A couple of things that he says, this is a chapter called Making Much of Christ from 8 to 5. That's when a lot of people go to work, close to maybe the times when you go to school, so you can relate here. But he's talking about how to live in a career, how to have a career, and I think some of these principles will apply to us as well as we just think about how can I not waste my life? How can I live my life for the Lord even when I'm not in church? Number one, he says, we can make much of God in our secular job through the fellowship that we enjoy with Him throughout the day in all our work. If you think about that in school terms, you're doing your schoolwork, you have fellowship with God. You should have fellowship with God throughout the day. That doesn't mean like you're always walking around like this because you'll bump your head into walls. But you should be praying to the Lord. You should have an attitude of prayer about you. And all throughout the day, you can have fellowship with Him. Okay? Number two, we make much of Christ in our secular work by the joyful, trusting, God-exalting design of our creativity and industry. There's a couple of big words in there. Creativity, you know, just creating things, making things with whatever it is that you're, the job that you're doing. Even in your schoolwork, you can think of that as a type of creativity. Your teachers might think it when, you know, what in the world is this answer? I just made that up. And your industry, it just means to work hard, all right? Make much of Christ by the joyful, trusting, God-exalting design. God made work. You know, even in the Garden of Eden, there was work. God didn't curse them, Adam, by giving him work. He cursed him by giving him hard work, by sweaty work, painful work. So work is a part of God's design, and we could do it for His glory. Number three, we make much of Christ in our secular work when it confirms and enhances the portrait of Christ's glory that people hear in the spoken gospel. When we live our lives in a way that it enhances the portrait of Christ that they get from the gospel. When we live our lives so that they see the gospel and like, wow, that is really great because I see that it's changed this person's life. That's what he means by that. You know, people don't hear the gospel just by looking at our lives, but they need to see our lives in order to understand, to fully appreciate what the gospel is. There's got to be both. So you have to speak, but in the way that you work, you can adorn the doctrine of God, as it says. You can make the gospel look beautiful and great by how you live, even when you're going to school. Fourthly, we make much of Christ in our secular work by earning enough money to keep us from depending on others, while focusing on the helpfulness of our work rather than financial rewards. Talking about a job where you earn money, and that's a good thing. We don't focus on the money that we're earning. We focus on what we are doing to help others. And we are thankful that God uses that to give us income so that we can live. Now, I don't think any of you students in this room are providing income for yourselves. But you're going to school, and that's part of that process of getting to that point. And so even in your schoolwork, you can think, wow, I'm working so that I can get good grades in high school, so I can go to a good college, maybe get some scholarships, do some things there, so then I can go on to do work. Or maybe from high school you go straight to getting a job, doing those things. And so it's all part of a process of working and honoring God by working and getting that thing back, the fruit, the money that comes in so you can provide for yourself and your family. All those things that we do, not focusing on what we get, but focusing on how we help others with whatever it is that we do. Number five, we make much of Christ in our secular work by earning money with the desire to use our money to make others glad in God. He says we earn money and we use our money to help others. Now, that's some of you may have jobs, and this is a way that you could do this, because this doesn't require you to be earning enough to pay your own income. With the money that you make at a job that you do, you can use that to bless others. With the work that you do in your schoolwork, you can use that in some way to bless others. With the chores that you do, obviously that's blessing your parents. Things like that. Number six, we make much of Christ in our secular work by treating the web of relationships it creates as a gift of God to be loved by sharing the gospel and by practical deeds of help. He says when you go to work, or in your case, when you go to school, you meet people, and that gives you an opportunity to share the gospel and to serve them. So in all those ways, you can use your school, your time at home, your time with your friends, you can use those as a way to glorify God. Number two. You're laughing. All right. We'll go through this quickly, as they say. Number two is goals. Sorry, I spent more time on time than I had intended. Goals. What goals do you have in life, and how are you using them for the Lord? You know, people often ask the question. They still ask me the question. Apparently, they don't think I'm doing anything. Like, what do you want to do with your life? Well, you're right. I'm not into my real life yet. I want to be a missionary. So right now, I'm just, you know, just hanging out as a youth intern, trying to keep myself busy. Just kidding. I love you guys. I love being right here at this moment, enjoying you guys, serving you guys, being ministered to by you guys. It's great. But people ask you this question. They ask me and they ask you, a little tangent there, what are you going to do with your life? What do you want to do? And what is the first thing people say? It always has something to do, usually, 9 times out of 10, with their job, right? I want to be a scientist. I want to be a fireman. When I was little, I want to be a fireman. For some reason, I thought that was a safe job. I don't know. I remember saying that one time. I don't know where that came from. What do you want to do with your life? And people rattle off these things. You may be able to rattle off answers. What do you want to do with your life? Maybe you're like, big question mark. I have no idea. But this is one way in which we put ourselves first. We have these goals. We have these plans. Maybe it's a plan for next week. You know, we talked about our time. That's in the present. The goals, this is talking about the future tense, looking out. What am I going to do with my life? A, the world's idea. You have goals for what God wants you to do and goals for what you want or need to do. So you have these two sets of goals. One goal, this is a me goal. This is, you know, I'm going to go to college, study hard, and get a good job as an engineer. And that's my goal for life. And that's not really a religious thing. You know, and then, oh, goal for God, you know, I'll go to church and I want to be involved, maybe be a Sunday school teacher, do these things. And we separate those two things. Just like we separate our time in the present, we separate our goals in the future into things that we're doing for God and things that we're doing for ourselves. We wouldn't say it just like that, but that's what we're really shooting at. Well, what's God's idea? God's idea is this. I have one purpose in life, to please God. Every other goal must bring me closer toward reaching that ultimate goal. That is God's idea. That's the ultimate goal of our life, is to please Him, and everything else falls under that. 1 Peter 4 says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's our desire, to live not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Listen to verse 3, great verse. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. He says, you've lived long enough in your sin. You've had plenty enough time to enjoy that. Not that you need time to enjoy that, but you've had more than enough of that time. Don't desire for more of that time. Enjoy being a Christian. Enjoy the opportunity that you have that unbelievers don't have of living their lives for the will of God. He says in verse 4, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. He says, the world is shocked when they see that you're not running after the things that they are, that you live for the will of God. And verse 5 says, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Live your life for the will of God. In conclusion, we must give all that we have to the service of God. Our time in the present and our goals for the future. Remember, there is a great reward. Many of you have read or heard stories about the man Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in South America. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray and then we'll go to our discipleship groups. Lord, we ask that you would help us to give all of our lives. God, that you would put it in our power to surrender our lives to you. God, that every moment of our day would be lived for you. Not just the time when we're at church, God. Not just the time when we're evangelizing. Not just the time when we're reading your word, God. That those things would be there, but that everything in our life would be lived out for you. God, only you can do this in our lives. We are powerless apart from you. God, we just pray that you would change our hearts, that we would desire to know and please you with everything that we have. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.